he can. In effect, he says, if you are caught in slavery, try to get free. If you are free, do not become a slave. Yet if you are caught in this horrible institution, you can yet find and carry out an assignment. And so here's the point. You can exercise your gifts, even in that situation, and respond to your call. If you are a slave, do not look wistfully at me with my freedom and the privileges of Roman citizenship and say, of course the Lord can use him, but I am a slave. I can do nothing. Don't forget your calling, and never imagine that there is no calling for you because you are a slave. And if you think that this is far-fetched, then I would invite everyone in this sanctuary to consider the miracle that is the black church. In spite of the wretchedness that they face at the hands of slave owners, many who called themselves Christians, millions of American slaves found their identity in Jesus. And that became fuel for their lives, it became their identity, and even spurred them on to their emancipation efforts. Frederick Douglass became a Christian while he was still enslaved, and that gave his life an entirely different meaning. He was able to say, I love all mankind, slaveholders not excepted, though I abhorred slavery more than ever. I saw the world in a new light, and my great concern was to have everybody converted. He fought for his freedom, but even before that was a reality, he sought to see others know Jesus through the way he was living his life. And that is extremely profound. And I think it gets at the heart of Paul's message. Even when literally enslaved, a person should aim not to be under the control of humans. We were purchased by a new master whose love for us breaks all chains of captivity. Before we move on to the next section, I think there are two applications from verses 23 and 24 that we should bring up. The first is that we should be mindful of the humans and the human systems that we idolize. We have one Lord, and we place ourselves willingly under his authority. Trust me, life is much better when we position ourselves this way. There is no politician, pastor, teacher, coach, or celebrity who should capture your attention and affection more than the lover of your soul. The second thing that we need to be aware of is your ambition. Upward mobility is at the heart of our great nation. However, worldly status of any kind is totally irrelevant when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. Pursue God. Be ambitious, but be ambitious about the things of God. If you place your identity in anything apart from being a child of God, then you will be crushed when you discover its hollowness. And so that's a good place for us to pick the passage back up. The transition does feel abrupt, but it does follow Paul's chain of logic. So we're going to read verses 25 through 40. Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. So hypothetically, if we knew, I mean, not, I'm not starting a cult, but if we knew that the world was ending in a year, like a matter of fact, we knew it was ending in a year, unless someone was engaged, I just don't really see like a bunch of people lining up to get married in the next 12 months. When reading this letter, we have to understand that the early Christians, Paul included, thought that Jesus was going to return very soon. This informed much of what Paul is saying in these verses. So should we just take this kind of like with a grain of salt and say that they were working from a faulty premise? They got it wrong? No. I would actually argue the opposite. Paul and the early church had a good approach to life, and we are the ones who are operating from a faulty premise. Jesus warned, "Keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour." I think we've become complacent in the past 2,000 years as we've been waiting for that to happen. Paul's words should remind us that our most important and urgent calling in life is to serve Jesus and share his gospel. Mission stands at the center of the Christian life. Paul wants every believer to make decisions that will help them be the most effective witness that they can be. What has happened in Corinth is arguments had begun to occur in the church surrounding just that. Some were saying that married life, as had traditionally been the case, was advantageous. Others were saying that being celibate and single was more holy, because after all, Jesus was single and celibate. And Paul won't play their binary game. He instructs them that the best thing a Christian can do is remain as they are. They should avoid pursuing change of marital status in the hopes of gaining some sort of spiritual advantage. There are benefits and hindrances to both. Therefore, the topic of marriage is not a matter of right and wrong. Paul had amazing co-laborers in Christ who were married. In Corinth, in fact, Priscilla and Aquila. And he also knew firsthand the unique advantages of being single. For him, it was a preferred way of existing in the church and in the world. Just a preference, not a mandate. So let's use the rest of this morning's passage to consider the gift that is singleness. I think doing so will do a couple of important things for our church. First, I really want to honor the single people in our midst, and I want to encourage them. And second, I want to call this family of faith to embrace our essential function as being good brothers and sisters to one another. I have to start by saying that Paul's position then was even more countercultural than it is today. In the ancient world, one's identity, security, and legacy were deeply rooted in family and offspring. Pastor Tim Keller writes, "There was no more radical act in that day and time than to live a life that did not produce heirs. Having children was the main way to achieve significance for an adult, since children would remember you. They also gave you security, since they would care for you in old age. Christians who remained single then were making the statement that our future is not guaranteed by our family, but by God. Paul is making it known to Christians that singleness is not second best. It's not a fallback option. It is a divine calling, since single people are not deficient. Singleness is not a waiting room for real life, but a meaningful calling in God's kingdom. What is the calling for every Christian as articulated in the Great Commission? It's to make disciples. Jesus didn't say, go and make babies to the ends of the earth. That would be a completely different message. Silas was born 10 years ago this week, and Lolly and I were and still very much are obsessed with him. So Judah and Silas are our greatest blessings. And I remember when he was an infant, and I think I still got to wear him. I love wearing him in that. I forget even what they're called. Kyle's got a cooler one than I do. I had like the snap one. So, and Silas was huge. And so he would kind of, I don't know why he didn't stay huge, but he was huge then, and people would come up to him. And this woman approached us, and she knew I was a pastor, and, you know, she did the normal thing when you see a baby. Oh, look how cute he is. Oh, my gosh, look at all that chunk. And then she bent down and smelled his head like every rational person does when encountering a baby to get that good baby head smell. That's an ongoing joke at this church. But then she turned her attention away from Silas, and she looked directly at Lolly and I. And in all seriousness and almost like with concern, she said, "You need to have more babies so that there are more Christians in the world." I don't think that's how it works. And I think I might have actually told her that in my shock. If churning out babies was the way to guarantee growth in God's kingdom, I'm just guessing that Jesus would have at least mentioned something to that effect. No. Plan A for the furthering of God's kingdom is the church. And Rebecca McLaughlin rightly asserts that the church should treat singleness as strategically powerful for mission. That is at the heart of what Paul is saying in this chapter. Singleness removes some of the things that vie for a person's attention, even though that those things are good or can be good. In the absence of those distractions, a single person can foster a very special and unique and deep union with Christ. Obviously, married people can do that as well, but Paul is commending singleness to us. That is because singles can remind us that Christian identity is rooted in belonging to Christ and not in romantic fulfillment. That doesn't mean being single is easy for every single person. Lalia and I have many friends in our life who would desperately want to be married. They've been praying about it since they were teenagers. But they know Jesus, thankfully, and they know that they are complete in him. And listen to what Paige Benton Brown says on this topic. "I am not single because I'm too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I'm too spiritually mature to possibly need one. I am single because God is so abundantly good to me, because this is the best for me." Let's face it. Singleness is not an inherently inferior state of affairs, but I want to be married. I pray to that end every day. I may meet someone and walk down the aisle in the next couple of years because God is so good to me. I may never have another date because God is so good to me. See, that's the type of contentment in Christ that we should foster in our own lives. Now, as a church, though, we should recognize that not all single people have a yearning to become married. They don't have a yearning for romantic relationships. Some have the gift of singleness or celibacy. Others are just in a new phase of life. They might be a widow or a widower. And others just are kind of apathetic. They could take it or leave it. And thanks be to God, we now have lots of prepubescent humans who could care less about any of what we're talking about, which is brilliant that we have them in our midst. Because this is a family, and when you gather as a family in all generations, all sorts of different people with unique passions and positions will be part of that family. But there's something that unites us all as humans, and that is our great desire for connection and for intimacy. And Paul's solution to this is not marriage. It is the church. If we take this passage seriously, then we have to build a community where no one is alone, where friendships are genuinely deep, where lives are shared, where people feel like they belong and have a purpose regardless of their status or station in this world. The church is meant to be the place where every person in every season of life fully known, deeply loved, and meaningfully connected. We can't do this for you. So please, be intentional about finding connection. And also, look around, be observant, see if there are people who you sense need connection and reach out to them. I want every person here this morning to know that you matter, that you absolutely matter just as you are right now. You have to realize that nothing you do will make God love you any more than he does in this moment. And he's calling you to rest in the knowledge and the experience of that. As the modern hymn, In Christ Alone, declares, what heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. There is no better way of living than just being completely content in Christ. The grass is not greener. There is no other place that is better than just being in Christ, being in him alone. That's where our identity is. Let's pray. Lord, we love to try to complicate this life. We love to try to look to the future and say things like, if only this happens, then I would be better. And you are saying, right here and right now, I love you as you are. God, I pray that each person here would know that intimately. And I pray that this church would be defined by people who would be so secure in that, that they would be willing to have relationships of depth. The sort of risky relationships that mean that we might get our hearts broken, that there might be conflict. But God, it's worth it. It's worth it because we know that you will bring reconciliation. We know that you will bring hope. But Lord, help us to not keep people at arm's distance, but to welcome one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.